So today we're going to talk about Nimrod and the mother of harlots. And the reason we're going to talk about that, like I said, is last week we talked about the history of Halloween. We talked about where it comes from and how it got its understanding, its teaching, its predominance. And we took a good while to study that. And today we're going to, I want to dive into the foundation and the purpose behind all this. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 tells us this. Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. I wanted to talk to you guys about just the history and the makeup of where false religion comes from. And to do that, we went back and started looking at Luke. I started looking at Luke chapter 1 again. And Luke chapter 1 verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now just stop right there and use that as a starting point. We're talking about the build-up to the time of Jesus Christ, the announcement of Christ, the birth of Christ. Before that happened, or during that time that happened, it says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This Herod is very important to understand what the time of Christ was like when he was stepping into it. This Herod was Herod the Great, and he was an evil, tyrannical man. He was insane. Every account says the man was just completely off his rocker. The only thing is he wasn't just off his rocker. The Bible tells us that he was demon-possessed, and we'll see that in a moment. He was Idumean, and I'll spell that for you, Idumean. Now, so that you understand what that means, he was a descendant of the Edomites, and those were the offspring of Esau. The Old New Testament tells us, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. They were the offspring of Abraham, excuse me, and they were the line of Esau, and they had been rejected by God to be God's people. God chose Jacob, and out of Jacob's line came Jesus Christ. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the purpose of God's sovereignty, he brought them in. And King Herod was part of that line of the people of Esau, an Edomite. And you would know him as an Idumean, Idumean. In order to understand how these people got their power and how they came to rule the land, and the way they ruled was such bloodthirsty lust, we have to go back into the Old Testament, all the way back into the book of Genesis, and we'll do that in a moment. We want to see what's going on in Rome and what religious background was that involved the establishment of the throne of the emperors and the Herods and the kings, so that we understand why it is that God is in such a spiritual war against Satan and his people. The Bible tells us that the kingdom of God is set in at war against the kingdom of Satan, that the children of God are in opposition to the children of Satan. And we see that all the way back in the Old Testament. It's scary, but it's amazing as well how God has used all of history to bring time and focus to exactly the point that he wanted to when Herod was the tetrarch. He's a king, but we would think of him more like a president today. So if you look in Matthew chapter 2, it says Herod, I'll just kind of give you a little background for Herod and what the Bible talks about. It says, chapter 2 verse 7 says, Herod summoned the wise men secretly to ascertain from them what time the star had appeared. Now, verse 8 says that he sent them to Bethlehem quote, to go search diligently for the child. And he says, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may worship. Now, he wanted to worship Jesus, or that's what he told the Magi. Now, remember, the Magi had come to Jerusalem, and they were looking for the King of the Jews. They were looking for the King, the born King. They were looking for the one that would be both Messiah and King. And so these Magi, they went to the King and said, where's the King of the Jews? And they expected that he would know. They expected that he would know where the King was because he should be looking for the King. But if you notice in the histories, we understand that Herod, being a deranged lunatic, a psychotic, bloodthirsty, power-mad monster, he did not say this to them because he wanted to worship the King. He said this because he wanted to kill Jesus, the King. You see, they were looking for, at that time, they were looking for a King who would come, the Messiah who would come, and as an adult. Because they, the Jewish people were teaching in the synagogues, they were teaching that Messiah would come, and when he came, he would be a conquering king. And so Herod's looking for a conquering king. Every person that came in that claimed to be Christ, he would go to battle against them because he was looking for an adult conquering king to go to war against. And here comes the Magi. They come walking in. They talk to him. Where's the child, the baby who is born King of the Jews? And he says, what? What do you mean, the baby? Excuse me? That's why it says that he went to inquire from synagogue, went to the rulers and said, where's this child going to be born and what's he going to be like? And they said, from Bethlehem he'll be born, and he'll be born as a baby. He'll come as a baby, miraculously born. And they told him this, and he said, kind of, you know, paraphrase, why didn't anybody ever tell me this? I was killing adults. I would have went and killed kids. Well, let's look at the proof here. Matthew 2:12-8, God warns Joseph to take Jesus to Egypt because Herod wanted to murder Jesus. They were told to stay there until Herod died. And according to Josephus, that was around 2 weeks after Herod murdered all the children. Now verse 16 says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, because they had been told by God not to go back to Herod, said they'd been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was sounded, was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is a prophecy that during the time of Messiah, the Herod would come seeking to destroy the Messiah, and in doing so, he would kill all the children trying to get to the Messiah. And people didn't see that. And it's a miraculous work of stupidity that the Bible is full of the truth of the Word of God, and the people refuse to look at it. They refuse to see it. But you have to think about it. It's the same stupidity that we exercise when we don't study to show ourselves approved either. When we don't look at the Word of God to try to understand and know it. So Herod is he's a wicked man, and he wants to overthrow God. He wants to overthrow Jesus, who is the King, and he sought to murder Jesus because he was the King of Jews. But that in itself is an acknowledgement of his kingship. If you told me that you were a king, and I truly am the king, and you came to me and said, I am the king, would I care? Would I go viciously out killing everybody trying to get to you? No. You see, the Magi had acknowledged that he was king, and by his attack, he was acknowledging that this was the king that would usurp and take over, that would take over my throne. The problem was he didn't have right to the throne because he was an Idumean. He didn't have right to the throne of Jerusalem because he was not of the line of the Jewish people. He didn't have right to have that throne, and he was trying to keep it by intimidation and threats and murder. He was not just the king of the Jews Jerusalem and Palestine. He was considered by Rome to be the priest of the Roman gods. Now, you got to understand how Rome operated. Rome was a pagan culture that incorporated all types of worship. They incorporated everybody that they conquered. They didn't just tell them that you couldn't be this or you couldn't be that. They incorporated everybody that they conquered in all their religious practices. And for the Roman people, what they did is they set up Herod as the king or the president of the region that he was tetrarch over. They set him up and they usurped all of Jerusalem's authority because they were slaves and they'd been taken over. He was under the authority of a Caesar, and you might have heard the name before, Mark Antony. Have you guys ever heard that name? He was set up by him and given authority by him at around 30 AD. They had given more authority to them, according to Erdman's, let me rephrase that. 30 BC, not AD. That would have been a major problem. If it had been AD. Okay, it was 30 BC. Erdman's dictionary talks about that Josephus wrote about this. Now, switching from Herod, I want to tell you that's where he gets his power from. But before we switch from Herod, you got to realize that in the book of Revelation, it tells us that Herod was being controlled by Satan. That Satan himself, it says that Satan came after the woman as a raging red dragon. Behold, I saw a great red dragon. He came after the woman and the child. So from a spiritual, divine perspective, from God's perspective, you're talking not just about Herod that was trying to do a wicked thing. It wasn't just Herod that was trying to do this evil thing, but Satan himself was trying to come after Jesus Christ at that point in time. Okay? But switching from Herod, I want to talk to you about the Caesars. Now, the title of Caesar, it's a political position, and it again, it would be like what you would talk about a president. And the reason I'm saying president is there's a term limit. Okay? There's a time when you're voted into the Caesarship. Well, and I have to explain it to you like this. The Caesar came out of a delegate of a delegate senate that they came together and they voted on who would be the Caesar. And that person being the Caesar is now recognized as the God King. He's recognized as a divine power and authority. It had a governmental title as the Caesar, and that's his governmental title. But it also had a spiritual title, and that title you've heard before, Pontifex Maximus. You've heard that title before, the Pontifex Maximus. That name, and I'll give it to you, I'll write it down, you all write this down, P-O-N-T-I-F-E-X, Pontifex, P-O-N-T-I-F-E-X, Maximus, M-A-X-I-M-U-S. Now, I'm going to give you a definition for this, because it means something. It means keeper of the bridge. That title means keeper of the bridge. Now, what bridge will we be talking about spiritually? We're talking about the bridge between life and death, between here on earth and there in heaven, between God and man. The Pontifex Maximus in Rome was seen as the one that kept the bridge between God and man, whatever God it was. Whatever God was there, he was the one that people traveled through to go to that one. Okay? The Caesar is the highest political office in Rome, but he's also the highest religious office in Rome. You see the problem? You have one that's an all-powerful figurehead for the government, but he's also the all-powerful figurehead for religion. In one meaning, he is the Pontifex Maximus. In ancient Rome, he was the head of the principal college of priests. So all the priests, when he becomes the Caesar, all the priests bow down to him and they say he is the head of the priest. He is the one that we submit to. All the history books talk about the Caesar and they would say Caesar is Lord. One of the tragedies of the Caesars was that when Christianity became famous, became popular, what they would do is they would demand that the people worship only Caesar. And they would say something along the lines of Kaiser Curious, means Caesar is Lord. So in other words, you would come up as just a normal person in his realm, and as you're working or as you're living your daily life, the Roman centurions and guards would come walking through, and they would have a big cauldron of incense, big fire, big burning fire, and you would have to come up and pinch off the incense and throw it in and say, Kaiser Curious, meaning Caesar is Lord. Well, for a Christian, you can't do that because there's only one Lord and there's only one God, and his name is Jesus. So here all these people are, and they have no religious affiliation to God. They can have millions of gods. And the Caesars say, you can have any gods, but you have to acknowledge Kaiser Curious. You have to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, okay? Here you are, you're this pagan, and you throw it in there, you don't have any problem with it. But the reason they did that is because the Christians would not do it. And so you're sitting here with your buddies, and here comes this group of soldiers. They come walking in, they put down this big cauldron, and it's got the incense and the worship items on it, and they look at you, and they're talking to all your buddies, and they're all coming up, and they're throwing in their little incense and saying, Kaiser Curious. Go ahead. Go have a good day. No problem. Just go have a good day. They come up to you, and they said, make your election, make your proclamation. And you say, Jesus Curios. And they said, Kaiser Curios. And you say, no, Christos Curios. And you say, there's only one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. They pull a spear out and they stab you with it. You see, for the people of Rome, you could acknowledge any god, but you had to acknowledge the Caesar as God as well, as Lord as well. But if you did not acknowledge the Caesars, you were an atheist, and they would kill you for it. If you only acknowledged Christ, you were a Christian and therefore an atheist, and they would kill you for it. So Herod, he's been given his power by the Caesar, by Mark Antony, and I told you that his power also came from Satan as well. Now, Revelation 12, 1 through 6, I'll just read a little bit to you. It says this, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon were under her feet. The moon was under her feet, and on her head were the crown of 12 stars. This is talking about Israel, okay? The woman is Israel. In the book of Genesis, God promised from the woman's seed will be the Messiah, the Redeemer. That woman is Israel. It's not Mary, it's Israel, okay? And he says, and the reason we know that is because here it talks about the 12 stars, the 12 crowns. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse number 2 says, she was pregnant and was crying out with birth pangs and agony to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and was cast in the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he would devour it. That was his desire. That was Satan's desire. Now, when did that happen? That happened with Herod. Herod was trying to kill Christ through the people of Israel. He was trying to wipe out Israel. He was trying to wipe out Christ. And here he is. He's trying to come after Christ to wipe out God's people, to wipe out Israel, to wipe out the Messiah. And that's what we see in Revelation is going on. Now, in order to understand what's important here is where did these people get their power from, their false religious teaching from, the Herods and the Caesars and all these that got this wicked mindset? Where'd it come from? And the big question is where can we trace back what we see in paganism today, and where does it go back to? You have to go all the way back to Genesis. Now, we're going to go quickly through Genesis and go through many passages in Scripture, and I'm going to go as fast as I can, and if you want to, just write it down. If you don't want to, I will email the whole thing to you, okay? I want you to have all the information, but this is a lot of information. When you get to the point where you start feeling like, man, this is like drinking from a fire hose, it's okay. I'll give you everything you want, okay? The reason I'm doing this is I really want you to understand it. I want you to know it, and if anything is unclear, I promise you we will try to make it as clear as possible. Diane, when we first discussed this, when we finished, I asked everybody, what did they think? Well, what do you think about this? And I'll never forget it. Her and everybody else that was there, they were sitting around, and she looked at me, and she looked at everybody, and she said, I feel like I've been lied to my entire life. And I'll be honest with you, you have. And a lot of things that you think is right, a lot of things you think is even Christian, it's not. I want you to listen to where this stuff gets its founding and why we need to stand as salt and light. We need to stand in the Word. We need to be of the Word of God and stand in the Word of God. Now, listen to this. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 3, says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You see what he's saying? Did God really say that? You know, you can't trust God. You know, you can't believe God. Because he knows, he's trying to hold something back from you. Because when you eat of this fruit in defiance of God, you're going to be like God. In other words, you're going to be a God. And that's what Satan's desire was. He wanted to usurp God's authority, and since he couldn't do it, he sought to lie to Adam and Eve and to beguile them and get them to want to be like God. Eve was deceived by eating the fruit, the Honeycrisp apple, and disobeying God's strict command. It had to be a Honeycrisp apple, guys. I'm sorry. But when God cursed the serpent, he also made a promise. Listen to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. That's why I told you a little while ago in the book of Revelation that can't be talking about just Mary, because in this passage, the promise is, I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring, not just Jesus, but all the people of Israel. Now, look at the difference. But it's not just people of Israel. It's those that are spiritually Israel, okay? Listen to this. There is a people of God, and there is a people of Satan. There is the seed that comes from God and his offspring. The seed is Jesus Christ. His offspring is everyone that is in Christ. That's what the Bible tells us clearly, that we are his offspring. We come from Christ. We come through the blood of Jesus Christ as his people. And we are at enmity, at war against Satan, not just flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and the forces of dark places. This is a promise that one day there will be one who Satan will bruise his heel. It says that he's going to bruise his heel. The indication is that it's a bruise that's not unto death. When Jesus Christ was crushed because of our iniquities, when he was put on the cross, Satan thought he had the victory and that he had crushed and killed Jesus Christ. But he only bruised him. It wasn't a permanent injury. You get a bruise on your heel, it doesn't last forever. But it says that he will crush your head. He will crush your head. If you get your head crushed, it's the end of you. And that's the point behind this. This is the first promise of the gospel. It's the first gospel promise of the good news of the Redeemer. That didn't tell us everything, but it told us the good news is that while Satan has had a victory in the battle, Jesus Christ is going to win the war. That he will bruise or crush the head of the snake. And this is important because it shows us the division and enmity that's always going to be between God's people and between the people of God and the people of Satan. Now, let's go to chapter 7. I'll just kind of give you an overview. Genesis chapter 7 and 8 is the account of the flood, Noah's ark, and the reason that God did it was because of the wickedness, the depravity of man. They were giving themselves to demons. They were marrying demons. They were involved in husband-wife things that weren't husband and wife, the relations that were unbiblical, sensual relations, but they were also involved in demonic relationships. They were giving themselves to demons or demon-possessed people, and that was part of their religious worship. That's part of the things that they had developed in their hearts, the depravity in their hearts. And it says, there was one man who was righteous in the sight of God. In other words, there was one man that followed God, and his name was Noah. Right? There was only one. So when you fast forward to chapter 9, listen to verse 1. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, this is after the flood, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now the command is Noah's family were to do what God had said, and they were to multiply and scatter throughout the earth. They were to fill the earth, not to sit down and take root, but to scatter throughout the world, proclaiming the whole world for God. I agree with the theonomist in this one perspective. This is a dominion mandate. It is go out through the world, and as the people of God, take dominion of the earth for God. But the problem is they corrupted themselves and destroyed themselves. Now here's how it is. God promised that he would never flood the earth again. Genesis 9:13 through 17 says, so we see that God has caused the world to be destroyed by a global flood, but he promised the Noah and the offspring that he would never do that again. The sovereign God of the universe, who could have destroyed everyone and not have given anybody a promise, not have made any way of salvation, not promised redemption for anyone. And what I want you to understand is in Genesis 3, when God said, this is what I'm going to do to bring the Redeemer, Adam and Eve believed. They believed it would happen. Noah believed it would happen. Abraham believed it would happen. Many people believed it would happen, and it was counted to them for righteousness. Why is it that Adam and Eve are saved and in heaven? Why is it that Hebrews 11 can tell us about the hall of faith? That Abel was righteous before a holy God? Because they looked to the Messiah. Why are you saved? If you're a Christian, it's because you look to Christ. Amen? That's the only ground and foundation of your salvation. You look to Christ. You repented of your sin. You called out to Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's the same in all the Old Testament. They believed the Messiah that would come. They believed that Jesus Christ, they didn't know his name, that they believed that God was sending a Redeemer, and they looked to that one that would redeem them from their wickedness and their sin and make them right before God. But the majority of the people, they wanted to make their own way of worship. That's why they went running after demons. That's why they went running after every form of wickedness. They wanted their own way of worship. They wanted their own style. They wanted to be their own person. They wanted to be gods, as Satan promised Eve. Go to Genesis 10, verse 8. We're going to go 8 through 12. Listen to this. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh and the land of Shinar. And from that land he went in Assyria, and he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rizin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So this is telling us where he became a mighty man, a king. He became the authority, and he built these cities. Now, what did that automatically tell you? What was the command that God gave Noah? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Did he say, go build a bunch of cities? No. Did he say, go lay down root and build yourself a big town and you can become king? No. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth to all of your seed, all of your generation, right? To all your people. And Nimrod comes along and it says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was first on earth to be a mighty man. He was the first one to take the authority and say, I'm going to do it my way. He was the first one after the flood who steps up and says, quit listening to what you're hearing and follow my way. Nimrod, he became the first mighty leader of those people, and he led them right down the path of iniquity and violence. James Smith, he's the author and historian of the Old Testament Survey Series, talks about the Pentateuch. Well, he discusses the issue of Nimrod. And I'm going to kind of give you several different theologians and teachers and what they talk about from the things that they've studied about Nimrod. He says in Genesis 10, 8 through 12, the text furnishes a little bit of information about Nimrod. He was a descendant of Cush, a Hamite. Okay? And that's very important. He came from the line of Ham. Now, Ham was rejected by God. He was condemned, and he was cursed by his own father. Okay? So that's very important. The Bible records this, and it agrees with the data of all the ancient historians about from Mesopotamia, which furnish evidence that the religion was first ruled by a non-Shemite people. In other words, it wasn't Shem, but it was Ham. And Nimrod began to be a mighty man. He was the term means a tyrant. A mighty man, that term actually means a tyrant, that he captured men. He captured men. And Nimrod's very name means let us revolt. The name Nimrod, it actually means let us revolt. It goes on to say this, Nimrod was especially noted to be a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Now, in the Greek Septuagint and in every translation that you can find of the older writings, in the Septuagint, it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter against God. Okay, the original writing, what you have in your Bibles today, it says he was a mighty hunter before God. It actually means in resistance against God. See, everything he did was in resistance against God, and he set up false demonic worship against God. He set up false worship, and he wanted to build an empire. He started to raise a tower, or to rise to power in Shinar, in the lower Mesopotamian Valley. If you can say that better than I can, good. but he was a mighty hunter against the Lord, and this changes our understanding. Many people say, well, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and he went out and hunted deer. Well, no, that's not what it means. He was hunting people. His depravity and his wickedness was so bad that he would hunt people. I want you to get the understanding of this. He didn't just hunt them as somebody goes out and gets them for slaves and captures them for slaves. He hunted them for prize, like you would a deer or an animal. He was depraved and wicked, and he found his strength in hunting people and making them submit to his authority. And the things that he did were seen as very, very wicked. You know, he didn't just take somebody and make them a slave. He took them and humiliated them and then tortured them and everything else. It was very bad. He was a very bad man. A.W. Pink says he's written the books, The Attributes of God, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. many other books, but he also wrote a book called The Antichrist. Okay, and he talks about King Nimrod in great detail. He talks about this because he wants us to have an understanding of the history-long struggle that's been between God's people and God's sovereignty and Satan and his people, and how Satan has always sought to usurp authority by bringing in wicked people. Here's what you got to understand. We have to look at some defining points. There's some theological words that you might want to think about. You've heard of types and shadows, right? Maybe you guys have heard of the idea of types and shadows. Then anti-type, you've heard about the originals, okay? Biblically speaking, there are many types and there are many anti-types, okay? There are many shadows of things to come. Now, I want to explain this to you. A type is something or someone that to some degree represents the true or the original. And I'll explain it to you. I don't want to confuse you. But not perfectly. It doesn't do it completely. And let's look at this. Jesus in the New Testament, he's the promised Messiah, the Redeemer, the King, and he's the one that's promised in the Old Testament. He is the original, right? You understand? He is the one that everything else is copied off of. Well, Abel, he was a type of Christ. He offered a sacrifice to God, and it was offered and accepted, and he was a type of Christ. Abraham was a type of Christ. He led his people. Moses was a type of Christ. He didn't do it perfectly, but he was a type of Christ. Okay? But here's another one. The ordinances that are in the religious worship that God commanded the people of Israel, they show types and shadows. Think of the high priest. Is Jesus the high priest? The Bible says he is our high priest. He's the final high priest. So when you look at the high priest, you see that the high priest is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. So is all of his clothing and everything that's on his body that they put on him. So is the veil. So is the mercy seat. The lamb that was offered up. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the he's the laver that you are to wash to be clean. That's the place where you're to be washed. Let me think of some else. He would be the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice, because upon him, the sacrifice was made. He's the incense offering. He's the guilt offering. He's the sin offering. He's the offering of atonement. He's all of these things, right? But all of those things are a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. But what about an anti-type? In other words, against the type. Now, there's two different meanings of anti-type, okay? But in this case, I'm talking about a perversion of the original. Was Cain a type of Christ or a type of antichrist? Think about it. He was the first one to do murder. He was wicked in his heart. But Nimrod was also an anti-type in that he stood completely against God and tried to usurp true religion. Okay? You have Pharaoh and Herod. All these represent the Antichrist, but 2:22 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So, in all reality, anyone who denies Christ is an anti-type, is an anti-Christ. Well, Nimrod, he was the very first of the religious anti-Christ. In other words, he was the one that brought in the first of the pagan religions. A.W. Pink continues this. He says, this personal type of anti-Christ is deeply interesting and remarkable. I'll just tell you how interesting and remarkable it is that when you start looking in Revelation, the book of Revelation tells us that when we're talking about Mystery Babylon, that John marveled. He wondered when he looked at this thing. He was in awe. I mean, you think about the structure of the Antichrist and his system. We're not talking about cutting kids' heads off and slaughtering people left and right. We're talking about so close to Christianity that unless you're, the Bible says that he will deceive everyone, and he would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. That's how close the Antichrist is going to look like Jesus. Now you look at Nimrod, and he brings in this wicked pagan worship, and it's to usurp the authority of God. It's to get rid of the authority of God. And A.W. Pink says that his exploits are recorded in chapter 9 and 10, and it's most significant that his person and history are there introduced at a point immediately preceding God's call of Abraham, right before Abraham, okay, from among the Gentiles and bringing him into the promised land. It's right before Abraham. That's very important. He says, thus will history repeat itself. Just before God gathers Abraham's descendant from out of the land of the Gentiles, he says, there will arise one who will fill out the picture here typically outlined by Nimrod. You know, you think this pagan worship leader, this pagan monster, and he goes through some seven details to be examined about Nimrod. Says first detail is the meaning of his name is suggestive that he's a rebel. You know, that's very important that he is even given the title of being a rebel against the holy God. He's from the sons of Cush, and Cush begot Nimrod. He was out of the line of Noah through Ham, and Nimrod was. He's not a descendant of Shem, from whom Christ sprang, or Japheth, but he came from Ham, and Ham was cursed by his own father. He was cursed because of his wickedness. I mean, imagine that. You've seen a global flood where everybody died. The wrath of God's poured out. And the next thing you know, you want to do something perverted and wicked. And, you know, people say that he looked upon his father who was naked. Many theologians suggest that it wasn't just looking. It wasn't an innocent look. We know that for a fact. It wasn't that he just glanced over, oops, dad's naked. It wasn't like that. It was really bad. Whatever happened, we don't know. But the suggestion is it was his depravity kicked in and his wickedness kicked in and he did something he shouldn't have done. What? We don't know. But it was wicked. And it was so wicked that it caused him to be cursed. Here comes Nimrod out of that curse of wickedness. Now third, we're told that Nimrod began to be a mighty man on the earth. And four times the term mighty is connected with him. And it says, whose coming is after... 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that this coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false lying wonders. The same as the Antichrist. But observe that it is said that he began to be mighty, which seems to suggest that he struggled for the preeminence and obtained it by force. You know, and it kind of gives us the idea that he struggled up to a position of authority, and he took it by force. That's what we're talking about. He goes to war against people. He goes to battle people and becomes a mighty hunter of people. That's wickedness. And in doing so, he takes authority and control. And it says that he began to be a mighty hunter. Now, the repetition is so short a narrative and that it's highly significant if we compare it with other passages, such as Genesis 6:1, that says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And imagine, God had wiped out the people. He brings Noah in and his generation, and then here comes Nimrod, and he's back right at it again, doing wickedness and being just a monster of iniquity. Now, Nimrod was a man of blood. In First Chronicles, In 1 Chronicles 1:10 says, and Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be mighty on the earth. In the Chaldean paraphrase of this verse, Cush begot Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. That's the Chaldean proverb on this. That's what they said about him. You know what's so bad about this? Is it didn't stop with him. It continues. It continues even more and more. He was a king, according to Genesis 10:10. He was beginning his kingdom in Babylon, or Babel. He was a king, and he took over usurping authority and became a king. Did God say, go forth and be fruitful and make everybody kings? Subject everybody to your rule and control? No. He said, go forth and fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. And Nimrod was the first one to rebel and brought people under his authority. He was inordinate in his desire. He was all-consuming desire to make himself a name. As the antitype, he marvelously corresponds with the man of sin in Job 41:34. He says, he sees everything that is high, and he is king over the sons of pride. You think about it, he's the king of the people, and the people bowed down and submitted to him. All of his brothers and sisters bowed down and submitted to him. So now we know that Satan has a counterfeit, but I want to have you understand that Satan has always had a counterfeit. He has never known when Jesus Christ was going to come into the world or what he was going to do in the world, and he never knows when the Lord's going to return. So he always has to have a counterfeit, always ready at every angle to step in and take the position of the Antichrist. He can't just wait by. He has to do that. But in order for him to do that, he has to be allowed to build up a false religion. And we're going to look at that for a little while. Genesis 11, 1 through 6 tells us about the Tower of Babel. You guys have heard about the Tower of Babel. But I want you to listen to this. The whole earth had one language. Now, Nimrod's the king. And he's in charge, and the people submitted to him as the authority. They had the same language, the same words, and the people migrated from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They were never told to settle there, but Nimrod said, let's settle here, let's build a kingdom, let's build a place for us. And listen to what it says. And they said to one another, you might want to underline this. You might want to write this down. You might make note of this. Come and let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth. Now, this is extremely important. Listen to what they're saying. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Go throughout all the land. Go throughout all the world. Here they come in. They're following Nimrod. They've submitted to Nimrod, and they agree with Nimrod. He comes into the land of Shinar, this valley, and they take it, and they say, this place is beautiful. Love this place. Man, this is really nice. Let's keep going. No, they didn't say let's keep going. They said, let's build a city. Let's build a tower. Now listen to the terminology. Let us make bricks. We want a strong tower. We make bricks. You burn the bricks. You get them good and hot, and they become really hard, and that you can build bricks. You know, that you can build anything you want. So they make these big bricks, and they start building a tower. And what's the purpose of the tower? What was the Tower of Babel's purpose? Many people say, oh, they just wanted to go to heaven. No, that's not what they wanted. That's not what it says. They wanted to defy God. They wanted to stand against God. Listen to the language. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. They built the city, and then they start building a tower, and on the with its tops to the heavens. Why? Why would they build a tower with its tops to heaven? They're not saying, let's build a tower that makes it all the way up to the throne of God. They want to build a high tower up into the heavens. Why? What just happened? What just happened that they are all aware of? God judged the world. They want a tower because they don't trust God. They've been told, let's not believe God. God says, I'm never going to flood it again. They said, we don't trust you. We don't believe you. We trust Nimrod. We trust this religion. We trust that we are gods. We are rebelling against you, and we are going to build our own tower because we can't trust you. Because when you flood this world again, we're going to climb up on the top of the tower, shake our fist at you, and we're going to say, we did it our way. We're going to call up Frank Sinatra, and he's going to start singing with us. I did it my way. We're going to do it our way, and we don't trust you. See, the whole language used here is one of defiance and rebellion. It's one of animosity and hatred against God. This is the first official act of treason. They officially declared treason and war against God. Let us build ourselves a city. God had told them to be fruitful and multiply. They said, no, we're not going any farther. We like this land, and this is the land we're taking. Then they built the tower. These people are not saying that they wanted to build the tower to go to heaven, to go meet God and be with him at his throne. They weren't people who are in love with God. They were people who were in rebellion against God as they followed Nimrod. You know, that's one indicator of what your response should be when you see a wicked leader. You don't follow him. You say, no, we will not have any part in your iniquity. And they brought in a false religion. Listen to this. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Remember the command, be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth. No. We're not going any further. Not even close. We're not going to disperse and fill the earth. Let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, the people of the land knew that they had been commanded to multiply throughout the whole earth, and they knew that they had been commanded by God to do this. And they refused to be under God's authority, and they said, let us make a name for ourselves. They're not saying, hey, I want to be famous in the world. They're the only people in the world. They weren't saying, hey, I wonder what Chicago's going to think about us. They were saying, let us make a name for ourselves. They decided they want another person to worship instead of Yahweh. They want another one to worship. Now we start talking about the mother of harlots. There's a reason that the Bible calls Babylon the Great the mother of harlots. Because this is the mother religion. This is the foundational false religion, and out of it springs what the Bible calls its prostitutes or its offspring. Now listen to this. The people decided that they wanted to make a new god, one that they could worship in their own religion. And the history books are filled with discussions about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and the false worship and the sacrifices that they did, the wickedness that they did. And, you know, when you start talking about Halloween, you start going back and looking at that. We talked about it last week. It goes all the way back to the ancient teachings of remembering the dead. Well, Nimrod taught the worship of the dead and the demons. And that's been seen throughout the history books. And the time of Noah, you got to think, Noah comes out of the ark, and what does he see? He sees dead people everywhere. Because the whole earth is full of dead people. I mean, I'm not saying that it was a pretty sight, that everything was all hunky-dory. It was tragic, and they remembered that there was death because of man's sin. They remembered what God had done. God brought a rainbow and said, I'll never do this again, but this is a sign for you to remember what happened at this time. And Nimrod says, we're making a new god, we're making a new religion, and the people said, we want something else besides God. Today we worship and we remember the days of the dead. And I've told you guys, in every single culture, there is a remembrance of the day of the dead, or some type of veneration of the dead, or prayers to the dead, worship of the dead. Many cultures go and they spend days and days on their knees praying to their dead ancestors. Buddhism, they teach that you're not praying to God, you're praying to your dead ancestors. You're trying to honor them, and you want them to be happy so that when they come into the next life, that they can be give you good and give you kindness. and repay you for your worship of them, the veneration of the dead. All this goes back to the time of Nimrod. When we're remembering Halloween, the worship of Samhain, the time of when the Druids and the pagans worship Samhain, where they get their start, their foundation from this mother religion. And there's a reason why we call it the mother of harlots. Now, I'll tell you why. I want to give you an introduction to the mother of harlots. So let's look at that. And I guess the best way to do this is they called their god Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. It's in the scripture. You see it all throughout, Old Testament, New Testament. But he also had a name that was called Bel, B-E-L. Okay, Marduk was the supreme Babylonian deity. He was worshipped as the god of creation and destiny. He's called Bel, and he was originally located in Babylon, the city of quote-unquote God, Babel. This is where it came from, where it started. However, as Babylonian power increased, and as they began to migrate out, Marduk achieved preeminence over the whole Mesopotamian area, and over all the deities, he was seen as the greatest of the deities, as the greatest of the demon gods. Now, Jeremiah chapter 50 says this, and it talks about the downfall of Babylon and Marduk. It says, Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 1 and 2 says, "The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon and the land of the Chaldeans through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up the standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured, Baal has been put to shame, and Marduk has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame, and her idols have been shattered." Now, how does this relate to Nimrod? Well, Nimrod's the king. And as the king, he was the keeper of the Tower of Heaven. Does that tell you, remember the Pontifex Maximus? He was the keeper of the gate or the bridge to God. Nimrod is the keeper of the Tower of Heaven, or the gate to heaven. Nimrod was seen as the divine keeper, the divine king, and he was seen to persecute Abraham and to attempt to throw him into the furnace. He wants to destroy him. Now remember, he's of the seed or the people of Satan. It's very evident that he's not a Christian. Amen? Okay? So he's of these people of Satan, and he's doing the work of Satan. And here God brings Abraham out, Abram, and he was in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, he was a pagan worshiper. And God brought Abraham out, right? And he changed his name and called him, he was Abram, he changed his name to Abraham, that of God. The middle part that was added is Abraham, man of God. He was of God. And here it is, you got Nimrod trying to usurp the authority of God, the people of God, trying to cause the people of the world to go against God. And it's all being done by the power of Satan. Now, Nimrod, seen as this divine God-king, he's seen as this divine authority that keeps people, he's the keeper of the throne, he's the keeper of the gate, he's the keeper of the Tower of Heaven. It symbolizes the destruction that Satan has tried to do for generations to the people of God. He's trying to usurp the authority. He's trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. And we see that, we just read it a little while ago, with Herod, who tried to do the exact same thing, and the Bible says he did it by the power of Satan, that it was Satan that was really trying to do it. You see, Nimrod is trying to do the same thing. But here's the cute thing, if you want to call it cute. Nimrod had a wife. You know, there's the old saying, behind every good man, there's a great woman. Well, behind every single wicked man, there's also a wicked woman. Listen to this. His wife was named Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. And if you look at the history books and you go back through, here's one thing you got to think about. When God changes the languages for the people, they take this pagan worship that they've all been a part of, and they take it to different regions and to different languages. Semiramis, as you start going through the history, Semiramis has all kinds of different names. You ever heard of the goddess Diana? That gets its line, its lineage, from the practice of the worship of this woman, Semiramis. There's many, many other names, and I'll give you some of them. She's the queen of Babylon. She's the high priestess of the Babylonian cult worship. She's known, now here's some names and titles for her, the mother of God. She's also known as the mother of heaven and the queen of heaven. You catch that? You know why? Because they were the founding religious leaders who wanted to usurp God, and they made her the mother of God. They had started their own religious pagan worship and their only religious pagan practice. And so here Nimrod is, he's the king, the deified king, and she is the mother of God. Now, who do you think they would say was their new god? Well, just none other than their son, Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Now, according to John Wolverd, Walt Wolverd, he did a study as well, and I mean, there's many other studies out here, and they all agree. He says that ancient records indicate that Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis, who was the founder of and the first high priestess of the Babylonian cult there. She gave birth to a son named Tammuz, and she claimed that he was miraculously conceived. This son was considered to be the savior of his people, and in effect was the first false messiah, according to Genesis 3:15. And God's promise of a savior. The son was to have been killed by a wild beast and brought back to life. Now, it's not the same way that you would think of Jesus Christ being, you know, brought into this world, miraculous, immaculate conception and all these things. It is the tales of how they did these things were wicked and disgusting. I mean, here you go up to the time of Zeus and Hercules, and you go up to that time, and you know how I believe it was Hercules, but it might have been Apollo. One of them was born, and what it was is he was thrust into the side of Zeus and into the side of his thigh, and he throughout the time of his 9 months of being in the womb of Zeus, then he came out as the god Apollo or Hercules. I mean, every one of these cults has their own quote unquote Messiah and their own deified way of talking about the thing that God promised in the book of Genesis chapter 3. The religious system of Semiramis had the secret rites of worship, and they were called the mystery religions. They were called the mystery worship. And you see that throughout all the cults. I mean, I actually talked to somebody just recently about and their mystery cults and the mystery religions that they bring into their things, and the mystery worships and the secret rites and the passages and the things you have to say and do to become a part of the Masonic Lodge. It's all incorporated and all brought out of this stuff. With the initiates who were going to be initiated, they were given cups that contained mysterious wine and honey and other things. Many people taught that it was the blood of children and goats and animals and mixtures of all types of things. And they had to take them. And yeah, it was disgusting, but you don't expect God's enemy to do anything that's not disgusting. I'm sorry. But, these rites involve consecrating males and females as prostitutes and consecrating them in sexual wickedness and depravity, the fornication from both physical and spiritual. I mean, Revelation 17, 2-5 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers of the earth became drunk. Now you think about that. This is talking about the mystery worship of mystery Babylon. The Bible is clear and talks about that. The rites incorporated in the worship of the mother, the queen of heaven, and the child, that they varied from different religious sects and cults all around the world, but they always had the picture of a mother holding her child, an infant child who would be the Savior, who would be that group's Savior. They all contained one central feature, and is the worship of the goddess mother and her children. Often the names changed, but no matter where you went, pictures and images of a mother and her child were seen in their arms. So that's you can study Revelation 14 for more of that. The religious system began in Babel or Babylon, became the mother of harlots, the source of all pagan religious worship, and this is the reason that we call it, or God called it, the mother of harlots. You see that in Revelation 17:5. This system spread through, ready for this, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Phoenicia, Israel, India, Asia Minor, Europe, all the way up to here today. Canaan was full of iniquity, and one of the reasons God commanded Israel to destroy the inhabitants, you think about it, they were worshiping false gods, they were worshiping, not Marduk, they were, what did they change his name to? I apologize, I can't remember the name. Molech. They were worshiping Molech, and what were they doing? They were burning their children in worship. Not just theirs. They went and took people and have, you know, like Nimrod did. They went and took people captive. They took their kids. They took, you know, adults. They took everybody, virgins. They loved virgins, and burn them for the worship of this Molech, who is Marduk, who is that false god. You know, it goes back as far as you can take it. The mother son worship that started with these false religions did not just worship a few gods, but listen to the list of gods. Ancient Babylon talks about the different names of gods that they worshipped. There was one who was named Anu, A-N-U. He was the god of heaven. They would do pagan worship. Well, this came out from Nimrod and Marduk. Then you had one called Enlil, E-N-L-I-L. This god was the god of air. He was full of hot air. He normally was portrayed in human form, but he also appeared as a snake to the human eye. I'm sorry, but if there's any religion that you have where there's a deity that looks like a snake, you're in the wrong one. Okay, there's one called Enki, E-N-K-I. This was a god of water and of the fertile earth. Enlil, or Anilia, is the goddess of air, and that was the same one we just read a few minutes ago. Asher, you've heard that name, Asher, I'm sure. The main god of the Assyrians, he's the sky god. Enea is the god of love and war. Aya is the god of wisdom. Marduk, originally, was Ea's son and the god of light, and he was the main god of the Babylonians. And Aya is also known as Semiramis. You can follow these different pagan worships as far back as you want to. One other one they talk about, you ever heard of the name Gaia? You ever heard of the name Gaia? I mean, if you're a kid about my age, when you were a kid, there was a captain planet in the Planeteers. The humanists, the secular humanists today, the ones that, you know, the worship creation. They love talking about Gaia. That's what they named Mother Earth. Well, that goes back to the name of Semiramis, the mother of harlots, that religious worship. Now, some of the points about these gods is Ea is the goddess name of Nimrod's wife, and Marduk, or Baal, is the name that these people have translated into other names. The name Baal means dragon, or great red dragon. Ea is, or Anu is the god of heaven, and he's the god king, the God-man of Nimrod. So after the scriptures tell us about the Tower of Babel, God descends on the earth. Now remember what happens. In Genesis 11, he sees that there's false religion. It's spread throughout the earth. The wickedness of the people is everywhere, and God comes down. He sees this depravity. He sees this wickedness, and what does he do? He confuses the people. He makes them babble. They begin to babble. That's where we get the name Babel from. You know, and it just means to speak incoherently where you can't understand. Well, that's where that idea came from. The Tower of Babel, the land of Babel, and what we call Babylon today. So here he disperses the people throughout the world. They were supposed to be scattered anyway, and he disperses them. He gives them a completely different language and discussion, and they can't understand each other, so they can't work together to be enemies of God. He's dispersed them throughout, and what happens today is when you come up to today, everybody's getting back together because we all understand each other again. We're all speaking, you know, we may not all be speaking the same language, but we understand everyone's language, and we're coming back together in one unified idea of common unity. The false worship that grew and spread, while it changed names, the similarities always have remained the same. In every culture and every worship, they're always the same. We talked about the Druids. They worshiped their so-called gods, and the worship of the dead or the worship of the demons is in every culture, and that goes back to Nimrod. That goes back to before Nimrod, to the flood. But it was actually seen originally as a day of remembrance of God's just righteousness against wickedness. And Nimrod made it a pagan worship. Nimrod made it a pagan worship of the people against God. All this leads back to their universal religion that we see in Revelation 7:15. Mystery Babylon. Listen to verse, let's go to Revelation 17:5. It says this, "And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, and of earth's abominations." Now think about what it's saying in this passage. If you spiritualize it and don't look to understand the history, what you're understanding is there's this mystery Babylon. We don't know what it is. No, we do. It comes from the Babylonian ancient pagan worships. Now think. Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz, they come up with this pagan worship. The people of Babel, they're standing against the holy God. They do not want to know God. They do not want to obey God. They don't want to serve God. They make their own gods out of a wicked monster of iniquity being controlled by Satan. They make their own gods and they stand against God, and then God spreads them out. They are the mother, the foundational religion. That's why they call it the mother of harlots, the mother of prostitutes. Now, what does the prostitute do? It goes throughout the world and spreads its prostitution of truth. That's why the Bible says, you know, that we are the bride of Christ, because the wickedness of false religion is the prostitute or the harlot. We are the bride of Christ in purity and holiness. And this is the complete opposite. We are the children or the offspring of God. We are the seed of God, His offspring, the offspring of the seed of God. But they are the seed and offspring of Satan and all his demonic wickedness. They are the ones that prostitute the earth, and they abominate the earth. This mother-son worship lasted, now listen to this, the mother-son worship lasted in Babylon until 539 B.C. So this pagan worship went on until 539 B.C. And what happened during that time, 539 years before Christ, is the Media-Persia or Medo-Persian Empire defeated Babylon. They crushed it. They wiped it out. Then the cult, this cult worship who had been spreading throughout the world, who had spread for generation after generation throughout the world, they moved their headquarters from there to a place called Pergamos. Have you guys ever heard of a place called Pergamos? You know where you've heard of it about? No? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Listen to chapter 2. The name Pergamos means bigamy or polygamy. That's pretty bad. That's what it means. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, I want to read you some of this because it's very important. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's pretty important. What's he saying? You're right in the middle of this satanic, demonic worship. You're right here where his throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, who's my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. No, I'm not going to read the rest of that. You guys read the rest of that when you get time. Okay? It goes all the way down to verse 17. In the city of Pergamum, or Pergamos, is where... Now, here's some history for you. The Roman emperors, the Caesars, that's where they went, and that's where they were crowned as the political leaders of Rome. They went to Satan's seat, and they were crowned as the political leaders, and here's why. Because the ancient mystery religions that had moved there, they were so powerful and so authoritative that these priests were the ones that initiated the authority of the Caesars. They bestowed upon them their authority. They said, we give you the authority based upon our mystery religions. We're going to give you the mystery truths that only the Caesars were supposed to have. That only the Caesars were supposed to have. So they'd come in and they would be initiated into this rite and passage as the emperor. But remember that they're also the political leaders of Rome, and they're known as the Caesars, and as the religious leaders of Rome, they were also known by the name of the Pontifex Maximus. Now, they were worshipped, going back to the Caesars again. Let's get back in there. I had to get to Nimrod to get to the Caesars, so you understood that, right? So, they're worshipped as gods, as deities, as long as they're the Caesar, okay? And as I told you earlier, they were the Pontifex Maximus, the keepers of the bridge to heaven. So they've taken the place of Nimrod. So the Caesar is the highest political office. It's also the highest religious office. And the crowning of the Caesars in Pergamum went on from 539. Now, here's more date for you. It went on from 539 BC until the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. That went on that long. You had this pagan worship that came up, and these people were bowing down, the Caesars were bowing down, and they were giving this worship. Now, when it ended, Rome didn't end. Rome didn't end. The mother-son cult moved again into a new headquarters. Does anybody know where that one's at? Rome, Vatican City. Yeah, I said it, Vatican City. The mother-son cult moved to the Vatican City in Rome. It's historically provable. And with the end of the Roman Empire came the need for a continuation of the Pontifex Maximus. There no longer was a Caesar, and the Caesar in 411, the Caesar actually gave his authority to the Bishop of Rome so that he could be the Pontifex Maximus. It's 411 AD. He gave his authority to him. And as he was called the Pontifex Maximus, he got a new title. Does anybody want to know what that title was? Pope. Yeah, Pope. I know, everybody said, oh, you can't call him the Antichrist. If you'll look throughout all of the writings from Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, all the way up to Charles Spurgeon and everyone else, they said the Pope is the Antichrist. They would say the Pope is not the Antichrist in the sense of the very one, but he is an Antichrist in the sense that he will be the figurehead by which the the Antichrist will show up. As I told you, every generation has to have an Antichrist way to take the authority from Satan to step up when the Lord brings his church home. Every single generation has to have someone ready to step in and take the place, because Satan has no clue when God's going to come and bring his people home. And when that day happens, there has to be somebody who will stand up. And let me ask you this. Would anybody say that the Pope that's sitting there today is a Christian man who believes in God, who loves God, who serves God, and who exclusively is humble and has submitted himself to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you did, you haven't been listening to what he says. He submits himself to Mary, who is, by the way, what's Mary's title in the Roman Catholic Church? Does anybody know? The Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven. What did I just tell you? Who is the Mother of God? Who's the Queen of Heaven originally? Exactly. Exactly. They take that mother-son cult to, and I want to explain it to you even more. The reason that Islam went to war against Christianity was not because of Christianity, but because Rome began to spread its theocratic authority all over the place, and in every single one of its temples, in every single one of the churches, what did they see? They saw the statues of Mary holding a baby in her hands, and they said, "We will not worship the goddess of heaven and her child." They didn't hear about the one true living God. They didn't hear that Mary was blessed but not goddess. They were told that she is the Queen of Heaven. And they said, "We will not worship the Trinity." And what they were talking about, the Trinity, was God the Father, God the Son, and God's wife, Mary. That's the same thing that you got from Nimrod, Tammuz, and Semiramis. It's exactly what you see. And here this Pontifex Maximus very today is called the Pope. And if you'll listen, he's called the Chief Pontifex or Pontiff. That's the short for Pontifex Maximus. So we've learned today that while God is making himself a people, while God's separating out and making himself people, Satan is trying to do everything he can to usurp God's authority, and he's calling his people to stand as close to Christianity as possible without ever being Christian. As close as he can to mirror the image, the Antichrist also means, here's another name for the Antichrist, instead of. Anti doesn't always mean against, but it can mean instead of. He's a mirror image. And the religious worship can be a mirror image. It could be the most demonic pagan wickedness that you saw in Nimrod, or it can be so close that people who don't have eyes to see, they can't see the difference. The question you got to ask yourself is, what are you worshiping and why? Do you know who your God is, and are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? That's the question that needs to come out of this today. Okay, I'm not concerned with what's going to happen in the future. My Bible tells me that one day soon, the Lord's going to rapture his church and it's all going to be dust and smoke. He's going to establish a 1,000-year millennial kingdom after the 7 years of tribulation, and God's going to do what he wants to do because he said he's going to do it, and I trust him. Okay, what I'm concerned with is the souls of the many, many people who don't know the truth. Are you willing to stand up? Are you able to stand up and give them truth? Do you know historical truth where you can stand up and defend the faith? Okay? There's only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we need to be willing to tell the people of the world, no, the Pope's not the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. When you hear the term vicar, that means the replacement, the instead of Christ. The Holy Spirit was the one that Jesus sent to be the vicar. And he lives inside of us. And he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. That's who is the vicar of Christ. When you hear about the mother of harlots, I got news for you. The good news is this. Revelation 4, 14:8, Revelation 17:1-6, And Revelation 18, 2-8 tells us that they lose and God wins and God's people get to be with God for all eternity and all of the wickedness of the world. The conclusion is they lose. I don't want to be on the losing team. I want to be with Christ because he said he's won. God said he's won. In the end, he's won. Amen? Okay. How do you get to be on the winning team? There's only one way. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of works, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a free gift. Jesus says you must repent and believe the gospel. You must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, in the book of Romans. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, and we pray, God, that as this message goes out throughout the world, it's not unduly offensive, because we don't try to be offensive to anyone, but it's full of truth. And God, I do pray that you will, in your kindness and your sovereignty, bring many people to your name. Bring many people to hear and humble those who stand in rebellion against you. Lord, I pray, God, for the salvation of souls and the understanding of saints, and the understanding of our saints. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.